and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Well, these are the words of the living God. So let us now go to him and ask him for his help. Great God, we come to you this hour and we beg you for your help. This is your word. We are your people. Speak to us, we pray. Have your way in us. Bless the preaching and the hearing of your word for your glory and the good of your church. Cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And it's in the precious name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Some of you may recognize these words from Mark chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus was correcting the folly of those who claimed that the power of the spirit by whom he was driving out demons was actually the power of the prince of demons. These scribes from Jerusalem blasphemed as they accused the source of the good that everyone was seeing evil. And in Jesus' response, we actually find the main idea that is demonstrated in our passage this evening, that Jesus has bound Satan, and he is dispossessing the kingdom of darkness while expanding the boundaries of his own kingdom. Well, in one sense, this is nothing new in the Gospel of Mark. In this fast-paced gospel narrative, Jesus has already demonstrated his authority over Satan and the demonic on multiple occasions. We saw it first in Mark chapter 1 with Jesus withstanding Satan in the wilderness. Satan desperately sought to foil God's plan of redemption by tempting Jesus and taking advantage of the weakness of his human body. We saw it later in the same chapter when Jesus cast out a demon from a man in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then there are two accounts in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3, respectively, where large crowds came to Jesus, and he cast out multiple demons from multiple different people. And then later in Mark chapter 3, he even gave the authority to cast out demons to the 12. So while we have seen the reality of Satan's binding demonstrated before in Mark's gospel, there is something unique about this account. Something that hadn't been witnessed before. Something that demonstrates more poignantly the reality of Satan's binding. Indeed, we see in this account a microcosm of the war between the Lord and his adversary, and a partial fulfillment of the promise delivered to the serpent in the garden. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want to look at this somewhat lengthy passage in two simple headings: Christ the conqueror and Christ the deliverer. In order to bring out more fully the glory of Christ the conqueror, we need to look first at the power of demons demonstrated in our account. To state what is probably already obvious to most of us, demons are more powerful than humans. Perhaps nothing makes that more apparent than the words that are used to describe this demoniac, a man with an unclean spirit. Now, Richard Blight notes that this man is described as being in the unclean spirit in a similar way to which the Christian is in Christ. Both the person and the spirit exist in the same body at the same time, and yet in both cases, the man belongs to the other. In other words, the phrase "man with an unclean spirit" identifies the man as belonging to the unclean spirit. Think about that reality for a moment. The man in our passage is a full-grown human, an adult male, and he is without any functional control of his body. He is alive, physically speaking. He's breathing, he's moving, he's able to speak, yet he's in the back seat while someone else is driving. And in this case, the demonic possessing him are doing the driving. What a horrific reality. Can you imagine what it was like to be him? To be completely enslaved, to have your body and your mind controlled by evil, to be a living dead man. And the Bible says, yes, you and I know what that was like, to be enslaved to the evil at work within us. And if you are listening to the sound of my voice and you have not yet surrendered yourself to King Jesus by repenting of your sins and believing in him, you still know what this is like because you would experience it every day, because you are enslaved to your sins and you need this conquering Christ to come and save you. Make no mistake, your situation is every bit as desperate as this demon-possessed man. Now, let's look at the reality of the demon's power over this man. We see it in where he is dwelling, we see it in what he is doing, and then we also see it in his supernatural strength. Based on Jesus' command, later in verse 19, we can deduce that this man used to have a home, probably in the city, and he also probably had many friends. Whether he had a wife and children, we're not given any real clues. But notice where the demons have now forced him to dwell. He is dwelling among the tombs, with the dead. The premier place where the ugly reality of death is most apparent has become his home. Instead of dwelling with image bearers, living with dead bones. A great reminder that Satan and his minions hate what is made in the image of God. They glory in the death of man. If that wasn't disturbing enough, Mark tells us that he was cutting himself with stones. The NASB translates it as gashing himself with stones. So this is a violent activity. We're not talking about nicks and scratches. We're talking about human flesh being forcibly torn open. And this was likely not just a one-time occurrence. It was ongoing. This was part of his pattern of behavior. So the hatred of the demonic for humanity is further illustrated here. So greatly do they hate what is made in God's image that they will do whatever they can to mutilate it and to pervert it. And you can perhaps see some parallels to that going on in our culture right now. Now, the wounds left by this cutting and gashing would not have easily been healed. And in those days, it would have been more common for such wounds to get infected and lead to death if not treated. Of course, here the demons have been providentially hindered from killing this particular man, but we're going to see why in a few moments. But now notice his supernatural strength. Mark tells us that men had bound him before with shackles and chains, and yet he always freed himself, breaking apart shackles into pieces and tearing apart the metal chains which were intended to restrain the rest of his body. And just so we're clear, these were not shackles and chains made of weak material. We're talking about metal and possibly the use of cord or rope, which alone are sufficient to hold most men in bondage. But the strongest of material available was nothing compared to the strength of the demons. And if that weren't enough, Mark summarizes for us that no man was able to bind him. No one was strong enough to subdue him. In his own account of this event, Luke records that this demoniac had been placed under guard multiple occasions, and he always escaped. Matthew notes in his account that the demons were so fierce that none could pass that way. In other words, this demoniac defies not just the strength of all earthly materials, but all human strength. Can you sense the helplessness here? The demons have overpowered this man and every other man they've ever met. They are simply unconquerable. Perhaps you might be remembering the oppression of the Israelites by the Philistines in the time of the Judges, praying for the Lord to save them from their enemies. Or maybe you're drawing a parallel back to the account of the giant Goliath, how all Israel cowered because they had no ability to fight this mighty foe. And yet, a judge mightier than Samson was here, and a king mightier than David had come. So let us now turn our attention to Jesus' power over the demons. We're going to see this in the actions and words of the demons, and then also in the words of Jesus. Mark tells us that immediately after Jesus stepped out of the boat, this demoniac comes running at him from a distance. What would you be thinking if you were one of these disciples? You're a Jew stepping into Gentile territory, and there's a herd of pigs in the distance. Not only that, but now there's this man running towards you, and he's scarred from his cutting. Probably has blood all over his body. And according to Luke, he's also naked. Terror would be an appropriate human response to such a spectacle. Now, the text doesn't say this, but I imagine that Peter probably had his hand on his sword, preparing in his own mind to save his teacher and his companions. James and John might have been considering asking Jesus to rain down fire from heaven. But the others, who were probably more like you and me, we're likely thinking, back into the boat, get back into the boat. So what happened next must have shocked everyone. Before the man reaches Jesus and the disciples, he bows down. Now, bowing before someone else wasn't done lightly, and it wasn't done often. It was a posture of humility, an act of deference. You would only bow to someone who had authority over you. The demons recognize what it will take most humans then much longer to figure out, which is that they are in the presence of divine omnipotence, sovereign royalty. The King of Kings is before them, and they are terrified. And we see more fully the reason for their terror in what they do after bowing down. They beg. Recognizing the one before whom they bow, recognizing the holiness of this God-man, recognizing that this Jesus is the one who will judge them, they beg. Not for him to have mercy, not to allow them to repent, but to delay the judgment that had already been pronounced. Matthew records the demons asking specifically, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time refers, of course, to the final judgment, when Satan and his demons will be cursed into the lake of fire. So they see Jesus here, and they are begging that Jesus won't just judge them right on the spot. They're begging for more time. Because if your doom is sure, what else do you have? What else matters to you other than having more time? So we've seen the demons' own actions and the words now demonstrating Jesus' power over them. But let's look at what Jesus does that demonstrates the same truth. He speaks. That's it. He didn't pull out a sword. He didn't summon two legions of angels. He didn't sock the demoniac in the face. He did the same thing as he did back in the wilderness when being tempted by Satan. He spoke. So here's the basic chronology of what happened. He issued a command to the demons saying, "Come out of the man." The demons respond to Jesus by asking Jesus not to judge them yet. Jesus then asks their name in order to make it clear to everyone that this is no normal case of demonic possession. This man was possessed by a couple thousand demons. They then beg him not to send them out of the country, but to instead allow them to enter the pigs on the hillside. And then Jesus gives them permission to do so. This entire conversation demonstrates Jesus' power and authority over them. Jesus commands, he questions, and he gives permission. What did the demons do? They cried out with a loud voice, they begged, and they ultimately obeyed. Not because they wanted to, but because they had to. See and marvel how this great foe, who wielded more power than many human hands, was reduced to nothing more than a beggar at the feet of our Lord Jesus. What a great proof that this is indeed God in the flesh, that all he needs to do is speak to calm storms, to heal diseases, and, as in our passage, cast out 2,000 demons. And yet, we should not let our amazement stop at this incredible display of power, but in what it points to. In other words, we shouldn't simply be thinking about the fate of only these demons and Jesus' power over them. We should see also a picture of the fate of all demons and ultimately their master, the devil, in the final judgment. There is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 tells us. And while it is true that Satan will one day summon his forces against God and his people, Revelation 20 verse 10 tells us the outcome of this battle. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So just as easily as the legion of demons were cast out into the great herd of swine, our conquering King Jesus will curse that ancient serpent into the fiery abyss. As the great hymn goes, "One little word shall fell him." So what is it that troubles your heart this evening? Is it a bout of suffering which has come upon you? Does it feel like the Lord's hand is heavy upon you? Take another look at this account, brother or sister, and take heart. See in this picture of Christ defeating Satan the certainty that he has also prepared a place for you where he is. The same might by which he will overthrow all his enemies is available to you for endurance, for faithfulness. So cling to him and hold fast. He will not suffer any of his sheep to be lost. Are you here this evening, perhaps discouraged by your sin? Does it feel as though you are making little progress in the daily battle for your soul? Continue to seek the means of grace that are available to you. How else will you receive the help that you need but by hearing him speak through the Bible and by responding to him in prayer? by gathering together with God's people to offer the worship that our King demands. The Apostle Paul didn't urge on us a command that we can't follow. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The power by which Jesus defeats his enemies is the same power given to you to kill your sin through the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So let us not grieve him. Let's not resist him. Let us seek his help. So we've now examined Christ the conqueror, but conquering is not the only thing that the Word of God does. He is also a great deliverer. We see three different acts of mercy displayed in this passage that I now want to examine. First, we see the obvious, which is the man's deliverance from demons. So contrast the actions of the demoniac with the man who we now see in verse 15. Notice the immediate transformation that has taken place. From the time that the witnesses went throughout the garrisons to spread the news of what had happened until they got back, everything about this man has changed. He was naked. Now he is clothed. He was raving wildly without control of his body. Now he is sitting quietly. No longer dwelling amongst the tombs, but sitting at the feet of Jesus in the company of other image bearers. In fact, his behavior was so normal at this point that those who had previously seen and known this man were afraid. The only thing scarier than seeing him possessed was seeing him act normal after having been possessed. Something miraculous had happened, and they didn't know how to explain it. And they didn't know the half of it. Because there was also a second act of mercy which this man had received. Consider for a moment that this man, although free now from demonic possession, was not yet fully free. There was still evil at work within him, controlling his thoughts, his words, his actions. Sweeping something out of the house doesn't do anything by itself. It's a temporary fix. You need to put something else in its place to fix the problem permanently. And indeed, the text indicates that Jesus both drove out the legion of demons and left something else there. Or to be more specific, someone else. Verses 18 through 20 teach us that another transformation has taken place. Previously, the demons possessing him were begging Jesus not to torment them. Now, the man is begging Jesus to let him be with him. The demons possessing him were pleading to cause more destruction to the people of the city. Now, he is going throughout that region to tell people how much Jesus has done for him. Why? Because the man with an unclean spirit has now become a man indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not just been delivered from demons, as if that were a small thing. He's been delivered from sin. As impossible to conquer as the demons were, all the more impossible for the man to deliver himself from sin. And yet Jesus has shown mercy upon mercy. This man, one whom everyone had assumed would depart to hell, became bound for heaven. His relatives, his friends, and anyone else who had cared about him had likely given up hope at this point concerning any possible good in his future. Now, he was going to experience far more abundantly than they could ever ask or think. So, dear brother or sister, have you given up praying for that relative, for that friend, for that acquaintance whom you have pled with the Lord to save? Have you resigned yourself to expecting that God's answer is no? That after all these years, it's impossible. It's out of reach for them to be saved. Was it impossible for this demoniac to be saved? Can anything be impossible for God? May God use this passage to increase our faith so that we can keep praying, keep pleading, and knock at the doors till we have no more strength. And then for good measure, knock some more. Brothers and sisters, may our hearts never grow cold to the impending judgment of those who are outside of Christ. Let's not grow weary of begging the Lord to give them the same grace that we've been given. Now there is one more act of mercy that we see in this passage, which I want to turn our attention to. In verse 17, we see the response of the crowd to what had transpired. The people who witnessed the event went to the city and told everyone else about it. And then they all came out and saw the formerly possessed man sitting and in his right mind. And what did they do? Did they see evidence of Jesus' divinity and worship him? Did they repent of their sins and believe in him? Mark tells us that they collectively begged Jesus to leave, to depart from them. Are you kidding me? How can they see such a thing and not fall on their knees before Jesus in repentance and faith? What is it that is blinding them from seeing who this is? It's almost as if they are possessed, controlled by some foreign agent, unable to recognize their need for this deliverer, unable to respond properly to this deliverer. And most of us remember exactly what that feels like, because the Bible says, such were we. We were once dead in our sins, children of wrath, blinded by the prince of this world, slaves to the sin that we loved more than God. And so the response of the people here shouldn't surprise us. Seeing miracles by itself was never enough to convert someone. If it was, Israel probably would have made it into the promised land much quicker than they did. In Luke's account, we are provided with a specific reason for the crowd's reaction towards Jesus. In Luke 8:37, he records that they asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. But why? Why would they be afraid? The demons are gone. The man is healed. Why be afraid now? Unless, of course, their fear is directed towards this Jesus. And it seems clear that that's exactly why they were afraid. And Mark seems to indicate two different reasons for this. One temporal and one eternal. They were motivated by worldly profit. Money. After all, they did just lose 2,000 pigs. That's certainly not an insignificant loss, even by today's standards. You can't just say, oh, no big deal, I'll get another couple thousand pigs tomorrow. It would have taken time and money to make up for this loss. So the people were likely thinking, what's next? What else is he going to take away? And the folks recognized that they couldn't force Jesus to leave or do him any harm. So they did the only thing in their power and begged him to leave. But that's not all. It seems that they were also seized with great fear at the prospect of their own judgment. John Gill explained it this way. They feared some sorer judgment should fall upon them than the loss of their swine, since they perceived that he was a person of great power and authority. So in at least some suppressed sense, this crowd was just like the demons. They feared that Jesus was here to judge them before the appointed time. They intuitively knew that they were sinners and they were terrified of judgment. They may have seen the loss of these 2,000 pigs as a judgment against him, and they're pleading with him, no more, please, no more. What a sorry state of soul to be in. To see the Lord at work and to want nothing to do with him. To be afraid of the presence of the Lord rather than to desire his presence. And yet, Jesus wasn't content to simply leave the people of this region to perish in their sins, which he would have been just to do. Remember his instruction to the formerly possessed man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And what does the text tell us happened next? He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What a merciful deliverer this is. Even after the faithless response of this people, he still commissions the man to proclaim the gospel to others in this region. And it's likely that some responded in faith. So, we saw the formerly possessed man begging to be with Jesus, and now we've seen a great crowd begging Jesus to depart from them. What about you? Do you desire to be with God? Do you have a love for his people? Are you growing in your hatred of your sins? Do you cling to Christ as your deliverer and the one who has conquered your sin? Or do you find yourself in a similar situation to the citizens of the Gerasenes, terrified of what Jesus might take from you, terrified of receiving the judgment you deserve? It doesn't have to be that way. The fact that God has given you an opportunity to again hear the gospel this day demonstrates God's patience. So don't beg for Jesus to depart from you again. Beg him to save you. Beg him that you might be with him both now and in the age to come. Don't you want to be free from your slavery to sin? Don't you want to be free from its oppressive control over your heart and your mind? If you repent of your sins and believe in him, your sins will be forgiven. Not because you earned it or deserve it, but because Christ has done it all. You need righteousness, and you don't have it. But he has provided it on your behalf. You need to pay the penalty for your sins against God, and you don't have the wages to be able to pay that. But Jesus himself became the sin-bearing substitute, and he is being offered to you. You need to be freed from the power of sin, death, and Satan. He was resurrected on the third day, and he offers you now freedom from your bondage and life eternal. As Pastor Ben preached earlier, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to him and find rest for your soul. Well, we have seen on display in our passage that Christ is the great conqueror of Satan and his minions, as he drove out not one, not seven, but 2,000 demons. We saw that Christ is also the great deliverer. Out of all the impossible cases, who would have imagined that this hopeless, lost, and possessed man would not only be delivered from demons, but from hell? And all of this demonstrates that Satan has been bound. That Christ is plundering the kingdom of darkness, dispossessing its strongholds, and expanding his own glorious reign by building his church. Satan was helpless to resist the defeat at the Gerasenes. He was helpless to maintain control over the man formerly possessed. He was helpless to prevent that same man from preaching the gospel to others in that region, resulting likely in more converts. Satan has been dethroned, and Christ will continue to take back souls from this dark dominion until his work is done. So, that leaves us with the final question. What then shall we do? Celebrate. Rejoice. What is there on this earth or in the spiritual realm that we have to fear? What reality of political or societal significance is worth panicking over? 120 years from now, where are all of us going to be? Will we be worrying about a sorry presidential regime who wants to eliminate the distinction between man and woman? Will we be anxious about the world we've sent our children into? Will we be troubled by the popular redefinition of justice? These things are problems, but God. His dominion, Daniel tells us, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He removes kings, he sets up kings, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What is the king's heart? In the hands of our Lord. He does according to the perfect counsel of his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nothing can stop him or stay his hand. So while we have breath, instead of panicking, let us be a people who celebrates. We are not a defeated people, no matter what happens. And we worship a victorious conqueror and deliverer. The Lord's Day gatherings ought to be the most joyous celebration found in all the earth. So let's continue to celebrate, brothers and sisters, in song, at the Lord's table, and in prayer. Let us pray. Mighty and merciful God, we thank you for your word. Help our hearts to not be like the hearts of the crowds who begged you to leave. Help our hearts to instead be like the man who you showed such great mercy to, that we may have hearts that beg to be with you. For any who have heard this message and have not believed in you, won't you deliver them? We plead with you to have mercy on our children who don't know you. Have mercy on our friends, our acquaintances. Have mercy on our governing officials who don't know you. And help us not to expect little from you. Help us to ask you and seek you for more wonderful things. Increase our faith and increase our witness in this wicked world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.